thought it would be a good opportunity at our first Lord's table in St. Margaret's to ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper? What are we doing? And also to ask the vital question, who is it for? In celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion, we engage in an act of Christian worship which has been observed since the founding of the church, soon after Christ's death. It's a time of worship. It's a time to remember. And it's also a time of spiritual refreshment that has been ordained by Jesus Christ himself. Now, some attach an almost magical significance to the Lord's Supper. There are those who believe it's in itself a grace-imparting act. They teach that when the priest has consecrated the bread and the wine, these literally become the body and blood of Christ, and that eating and drinking guarantees salvation. Roman Catholics believe this. On the other hand, there are those who give almost no significance to this memorial meal. They're so anxious to avoid what is called the real presence of Jesus in this meal that they reduce the bread and wine to symbols and nothing more. Someone has said that they believe in the real absence of Jesus. He may be present in many places, but the Lord's Supper is definitely not one of those places they claim, and among them would be various strands of Baptists through the history of the church. But the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper is not a magical rite which itself imparts grace or salvation, but neither is it simply a nice ceremony given simply to help us remember what Jesus has done for us. No, it's an ordinance of the church. Now, an ordinance is simply something that God has ordained or instructed his people to do. And rightly understood, this ordinance can bring us into the presence of God. It can help us deal with our sin. It can enable us to restore fellowship with each other and with God. It can enable us to testify to the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus. And it can point us forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we believe as we eat the bread and drink the wine together that the Lord is present with us in this meal in a special way. While the elements are only symbols, they do represent an opportunity to partake of the Lord of himself by faith. So when Jesus said that we were to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, he did not mean that we should literally eat his body and drink his blood. He meant rather that we could enter into a living relationship and communion with him by faith. So while we do not believe that the physical taking of bread and the cup in itself brings grace or salvation, we do believe that the act of taking part in faith reminds us of God's grace received and feeds us spiritually. We might put it like this: through the work of God the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart, the Lord's Supper expresses our union with Jesus and reinforces our relationship with him. John Calvin put it like this when speaking of the Lord's Supper. He said, "The bond of this connection is therefore the Spirit of Christ, with whom we are joined in unity, and is like a channel through which all that Christ himself is and has is conveyed to us. For if we see that the sun, shedding its beams upon the earth, cast its substance in some measure upon it in order to beget, nourish, and give growth to its offspring, why should the radiance of Christ's Spirit be less in order to impart to us the communion of his flesh and blood?" So he uses the illustration of the sun. As it shines forth, it enables life to flourish on the earth. So the true Spirit-born believer derives spiritual refreshment and nourishment from Jesus as he or she partakes of the bread and wine. So we believe that Jesus is spiritually present in a special way as we partake of this bread and wine. So as you prepare for the Lord's table this morning, I would ask you to ask the Lord to give you a clearer understanding of what you're doing, what the Lord's Supper is, and with it a fresh awareness of his presence and a renewed heart that is truly tuned to worship him. Now, the Lord Jesus gave us clear instruction as to how we're to remember his death. We read Mark 14 a few moments ago, And verses 22 to 25 there we read, as they were eating, so Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we read those words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul reiterates what Jesus taught his disciples at that first Passover meal. So let's look at each of the elements of the Lord's Supper in turn and see what they teach us. First of all, the bread, Christ's body broken. So in this memorial meal, we partake first of the bread. The bread is symbolic of Christ's body broken for us. And when we look at the bread, we see two things. The bread speaks to us of the suffering of Jesus Christ, and it speaks to us of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is both the Savior who suffered for us and the one who himself is sufficient to meet our every need as his people. When we look at the broken bread, we're reminded of Christ's suffering. That, of course, is a central message of the meal. It speaks to us of the death of Christ. And it was a painful death. It was a death full of the suffering which paid for our sin, sufferings that we will never have to endure. But what do those sufferings reveal? Three things. First of all, Jesus' suffering shows us the horror and seriousness and gravity of our sin. Sin is not just an aberration or something that results from human frailty or weakness. It's not a momentary slip or lapse. We are not born good. It is an insidious moral evil that destroys everything. And God took sin so seriously that he sent the Lord Jesus to suffer and die so that he could forgive those who were trapped in sin. And the fact that Jesus had to die for our sin to be forgiven indicates how much God hates it. The psalmist says as much in Psalm 5 and verse 5. He says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes," speaking to God. "You hate all evildoers." The prophet Habakkuk says this about God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So God is so pure and so holy that we're told he cannot even look upon sin. It offends him. It grieves him. It is serious. God, you see, is a holy God. He will not condone sin. He won't turn a blind eye to it. And he hates it because it destroys his handiwork. Sin is a moral blight which nothing less than the suffering of Christ could cure. So the suffering of Jesus speaks loudly of the seriousness of our sin. But it also speaks to us of the love of God. We're all familiar, aren't we, with John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And it was because of the love of God for us that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross. That's why he came into the world. That's why he died. Charles Wesley expressed it this way in the hymn we sang a couple of hymns ago. "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We often sing, don't we, of God's amazing grace. Even unbelievers know the hymn, "Amazing Grace." And we sing it so often and we delight in the grace of God. But we should also be singing and delighting, especially as we come to the Lord's table, about the amazing love of God for us. When Jesus died on that cross, it was the greatest expression of God's love that could ever be seen. Third thing, Jesus' suffering reveals the provision of God. The sufferings of Jesus reveal that his death is sufficient for our every need. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 8:32, puts it like this: "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The God who freely and willingly gave Jesus for us will not withhold anything that is for our good and for our blessing, anything that we need. And when Jesus allowed his body to be broken on the cross, he did it for our sake. That's the message of Isaiah 53, which is sometimes read when we come together around the Lord's table. Helpful to meditate on the sufferings of Jesus. And Isaiah says this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because I am a sinner, and you are a sinner. And because Christ's body was broken for us on the cross, we now experience the provision, the lavish provision of God. Jesus died on that cross to meet our deepest need. Now you're here this morning along with me, and we have many, many needs. Things that are on our want list or our wish list. Things that we feel will make our life much better. But our deepest need, our greatest need is for forgiveness. To be reconciled to the God who created us in him, his image. So as you eat this bread this morning, I would ask you to meditate on the sufferings and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he did everything that was necessary to secure your salvation. And as the living bread, he continues to meet your deepest spiritual hunger. So if you're feeling, if you're a believer this morning and you're feeling spiritually low, if you're feeling famished spiritually, then come and feed upon Christ by faith and be renewed in your spirit. The invitation is to come and feed upon him by faith. So that's the first element that we partake of, the bread. What about the wine? Well, of course, that speaks to us of Christ's blood poured out. The cup is filled with wine. It symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks to us of the blood as being symbolic of life. So when we speak of Christ's blood being poured out, we're actually speaking of his life being poured out. And when his life was poured out, it was poured out in full and final payment for our sins. And that truth is explained in the Old Testament. In the sacrificial system there. In Leviticus 17, we read this. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you for on the altar, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So in other words, in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was offered to cover the sin of a human being, a life had to be given. Blood had to be shed for there to be forgiveness. What we see in the Old Testament, we see also in the New Testament. Writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 says this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. And that's why a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin, in order for us to be forgiven, had to be made. In the Old Testament, it was an animal. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. What was needed wasn't the sacrifice of a woolly lamb, but of the Lamb of God. And the testimony of the scriptures is that Jesus is that lamb, the Lamb of God. Remember, Mark tells us that it was the feast of Passover when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Passover commemorated the time when God spared his people Israel from the angel of death during their captivity in Egypt. And a lamb was sacrificed and the blood from the lamb was placed on the doorposts and the lintel of each house so that when the angel of death saw that blood, he passed over that house. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, describes Jesus as our Passover. Christ, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed as our Passover. His blood was shed for us. And it speaks of the forgiveness of our sin and the turning away of God's anger against that sin. Because of Jesus' shed blood, we can now be fully and freely forgiven by God. The Apostle Peter, writing to those suffering, persecuted Christians, said this: "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things." So what was the price that had to be paid? Well, it wasn't silver and gold, says Peter. It was the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Christ's blood poured out speaks to us of a new covenant of grace. The old covenant wasn't sufficient for salvation. To be saved under the old covenant, we had to keep the law perfectly. We couldn't break it at any point. Our righteousness had to be absolutely flawless. But of course, that was our biggest problem. We couldn't do it. We couldn't keep God's law. But now, under this new covenant of grace, our salvation doesn't depend upon our work, our effort. Our salvation rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He did what we could not do. He died so that we would not have to die. He paid the penalty for our sins by his blood poured out on Calvary's cross. And that means we can now enter into a new covenant with God, based not upon our own works, but upon his grace offered freely and undeservedly to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. When we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, he gives his life in exchange for ours. And now we live on the basis of his life being lived in us and through us. That's what salvation is all about. So we're saved through Christ's blood poured out. We're forgiven through Christ's blood poured out. We are kept eternally secure through Christ's blood poured out. So when you partake of the cup this morning, understand that Christ's blood shed for you has purchased your salvation full and free. There is nothing more for you to do except adore and worship Jesus. So the Lord's Supper is rich in meaning. It pictures for us the sacrificial death of our Lord Savior and Savior Jesus Christ. And we gather in remembrance of him. And as we partake, we proclaim his death until he comes. So the Lord's table isn't just looking back at what Christ has done and accomplished for us. It's also looking forward, because this same Jesus Christ who came to die on the cross to redeem us is coming again to receive us to himself. So if you had asked me, what is the Lord's Supper? That's my answer. What these symbols mean. But we now turn to the next question. Who is it for? Who is it for? Who should partake of the bread and the wine? Well, the Heidelberg Confession is very helpful here, because it asks the same question. It phrases it like this: who are to come to the Lord's table? And this is the answer: those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Who's the Lord's Supper for? It's for those who hate their own sin, who love Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and who long to obey him and honor him every day of their lives. Those who come to the Lord's table want their faith to be strengthened and confirmed. They come with an earnest desire to nurture and nourish their spiritual lives. And that's why this ordinance should only be observed by Christian believers, those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sin and are trusting in Jesus alone as their Savior and Lord. Now, people like that are not strong. They are weak, and they know it. They are seriously flawed. and they know it. So this table is for true believers who struggle and doubt and who have weakness, but who cling on to Jesus as their only hope and their only righteousness. And it is people like that, and only such people, who are qualified to come to this table and take of this bread and drink of this wine. The confession goes on, the Lord's Supper is not for the hypocrite. Now, it's important that we understand what we mean by that word, hypocrite. Because hypocrites are not those who live worse than they profess. Those whose conduct falls short of what they would wish it to be, because that's everybody in this room. All of us, without exception. No, a hypocrite is someone who can't see, or isn't honest, or refuses to see the gap between their walk and their talk. This table is for those who hate their sin and hate what it did to the Lord Jesus. Not for those who coddle their sin, or who make excuses for their sin, or who make no effort to fight sin or turn away from sin. Those people are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. They don't know the Lord. They don't love Him. They aren't part of the family. You think of the Lord's Supper as a marriage feast or a wedding reception. You don't invite strangers to a wedding reception, do you? Oh, we're planning a wedding for our daughter next year, or our son next year. Let's go and invite anybody we meet in the street. That's not the way it works, is it? Makes little sense for those people to be there, because how can they enter into the joy and the celebration of that occasion? And it's just the same with the Lord's Supper. Unless you're part of the family, you can't enter into the joy and the celebration of this meal. Unless you repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Another way of thinking about it is this. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Now, Protestants, where I grew up in Northern Ireland, were very nervous about that word because it was a Catholic word, so we thought. But it's not a Catholic word at all. And it's not in the Bible, but it has a real biblical significance. The idea of a sacrament is that there is an invisible spiritual reality that is being demonstrated by a visible sign. Okay? So the visible sign represents a spiritual reality. So an example would be my wedding ring. Roger used this with the kids a few months ago. A wedding ring is a visible representation of the vows and the promises that I made to Karen on the day that I married her. She gave me this ring. I gave her a ring as a pledge of my love and my loyalty to her until the Lord should take me home. Now, the Lord's Supper functions in a similar way. There's no special power in the elements. The bread's just bread. The wine's just wine. Doesn't have any intrinsic power to bless or save you, and it's not required for salvation in any way, any more than a wedding ring is required for a person to get married. It's interesting that, isn't it? When we were kids, you know, if you fancied someone, you got a ring maybe. Oh, I've got this ring for you. And, you know, foolishly as children, we would give the ring to the person that we desired, and we would say, well, there we are. We're married. Were we? Was the ring, you know, the fact that there was a ring present on somebody's finger, evidence that they were married? Not at all. Yet people come to the Lord's table and they say, well, here's bread and here's wine, and if I just drink of this, that means I belong to the Lord. No, it doesn't. Not at all. The partaking of the bread and wine is an outward expression of an inward relationship that's already established. That's so important to grasp. The Lord's Supper does not save anyone. It feeds the people of God. It indicates, as we partake, a wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ. So it's only for the Lord's people. It's only for those who are trusting in the death of Jesus to cover the offense of their sin before God. It's only for those who are staking their eternal future on the death of Jesus. Those who know Him by faith and have received His saving grace. So then for those of you who hate your sin, who are conscious of your weakness, but love Jesus and long to please him in every area of your life, let me say this. You must come to this table. But do so carefully, not carelessly. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Let a person examine himself, him or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So talking now to those of you who are not hypocrites, those of you who belong to the Lord Jesus and yearn to grow in your relationship with him, how should you examine your heart as you come now? Well, first of all, you examine your attitude. This is a time to thank God for his great salvation poured out in the death of Christ. It's a time to rejoice in his grace so freely given. So I ask you as you come, are you thankful? Are you joyful? Is there a hope that burns within your heart as you see these elements that speak of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf? Or are you marked by gloom and despair? John Piper is right, I think, when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And one of the main ways that we glorify God in our lives is by enjoying him and the blessings of his salvation. So come, having examined your attitude to this meal. But then you should also examine your actions. The Lord's table is a time to pause and examine our actions since we last gathered together. Is there any clear, unconfessed sin in our hearts? Have we dishonored the Lord Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit putting his finger upon something in my life that he wants me to deal with? Now, if your answer is yes to any of those questions, I'm there too. Every believer should be in that position in some sense. We should need to repent every day because we sin and fail every day. So you are not to abstain from taking part in the Lord's Supper. Rather, Paul instructs us, notice, to examine ourselves and then to partake. In other words, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you of some sin that you haven't confessed and dealt with, you bring it to Jesus, you obtain his forgiveness of mercy, and then you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's forgiveness available for every sin. In the blood of Christ, come to him in repentance and he will pardon you and make you clean. So you've got to examine your actions, but not allow that to be a barrier between you eating and drinking. Thirdly, examine your affections. There's no greater love in the universe than the love that led Jesus to offer himself as the penalty for our sin. And it's a time to examine our affections. Is my heart right before God? Have I lived each day by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Is that a present reality for me, that I know that? I know I'm weak. I know I stumble. I know I've sinned since last I was in church. But I love the Lord. And I want to honor him. And I recognize that I need his forgiveness. So then come. Beware of two errors as I come to an end. The hypocrite says, really, I'm good enough to come. I'm good enough to come. When in reality, they're not. They're not qualified because they haven't repented of their sin. But on the other hand, the struggling, doubting believer says, I'm not good enough to come. But having acknowledged your sin, and repented of it and trusted in Jesus, you are qualified. And you're welcome. You must come. So who's the Lord's Supper for? It's for those who hate sin, love Jesus, and want to do his will. It's for those who struggle and doubt in their Christian walk. It's for those who know that their faith isn't perfect and that their life isn't completely obedient to the Lord. But they're trusting him and they love Jesus. So come. Who should not partake of the Lord's Supper? It isn't for those who aren't sorry for their sin. It isn't for those who only pretend to be sorry for their sin. It isn't for those who are unrepentant.